Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we meditate on your word and hear your word proclaimed, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Amen. As some of you know, and if you can tell from my sermons, I love to use Facebook, I love to use Twitter, and I love to just see what people are blogging about, what people are writing articles about, what people are sharing. And I have this really bad habit, in a sense, of clicking on what they call link bait, where someone puts a provocative title of something that they know that will upset you so that you'll click on it. And then I click on it, and then I get upset, and then I wonder why I wasted the last 3 or 4 minutes reading that when I saw the title I was going to be upset, and why I read it anyways. One of the most outrageous link bait titles that I clicked on recently was from a blogger who posed a question: was Jesus a jerk? The blogger then starts to explore what does it mean that Jesus was a jerk, and he wants to write a book about it. And part of me understands what he was saying, that Jesus upset a lot of people, that he interrupted their lives, that he called them out on what they were doing. And so on one end, I kind of understand it. For some people, Jesus was a jerk. He said that you're sinning, that you're doing this wrong, that you're living in ways that are opposed to God. And so I kind of understand that. But when I think about Jesus, I don't think of Jesus as a jerk. What I like to say is that Jesus afflicted the comfortable, and he comforted the afflicted. And to the extent that Jesus was a jerk, I think it's that, you know, it's hard for me to even gauge that, because no one really thinks they're a jerk. Everyone thinks they're doing the right thing. No one goes around saying, "Boy, I'm a jerk today." And Jesus, I don't think, went around saying, "Boy, how can I upset people?" But at the same time, when Jesus tried to do what he was doing, when he's trying to live out God's will for him, when he's trying to share the good news, he often was abrasive. He often rubbed people the wrong way. That they don't crucify you for sitting around a campfire holding hands kumbaya. And you don't have all the religious leaders of your day plotting your demise because you're handing out smiley faces in the temple saying God loves you. Many people, for many different reasons, did not like Jesus. But one of the major reasons is that he called people out. He told them they were sinning, and people don't like to be told that they're sinning. And oftentimes, when they were sinning, they were doing it in ways where they thought they were pleasing God. We all love to tell the story of the widow's mite and say, "Oh, look at what the widow gave. Isn't that just a great testament to her faith?" And it is on one level. But if you read what happens before the widow's mite, Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his day. He says, "You wear these beautiful robes, but you're devouring widows' houses. You position yourself to be at the head of the table, and you just are living for yourselves and not for God." And then when you get to the widow's mite, you see these priests that are having beautiful robes, that are trying to be in the fanciest crowds and with the richest people, and they're letting poor people give all that they have, which is virtually nothing, to the temple, while the rich people give nothing, yet it seems like a lot. And I wrestle then with the question, if Jesus came back today to live among us and dwell among us physically present, would I be afflicted by Jesus, or would I be comforted by Jesus? That I would love to see Jesus call people out on their sins, that when I look at people that I think are in sin, I'd love to see Jesus call them out, hold them accountable. In some ways, I look forward to God's judgment, but I'm not sure I'd be so happy if Jesus came and called me out on my sins and pointed out all the different ways that I'm not living up to God's highest ambitions for me. And that we all want a Savior who calls out other people for their sins, but do we want to be called out for our sins? And so I wonder, would Jesus be a jerk to me, or would I be comforted by the salvation that he offers in a different way of life? And would I embrace the lifeline that Jesus is throwing out? Would I be able to be lifted out by God's light out of the darkness? Or would I say, oh, that Jesus, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just a jerk. And I'm not the only one that needs to ask this question. I think all of us need to ask the question, how do we see Jesus? And would we be comforted by Jesus? Or would we be afflicted by Jesus if he were walking around here today? And again, all of us love to see other people called out for their sins. But none of us want to be called out for our sins. And that we love the idea of salvation in theory, but we have a very hard time of naming the things that we need to be saved. And that as a society, we often get so upset and so caught up in stupid stuff that I think we often are too comfortable with the major stuff. Let me give you one controversial example, is the Duck Dynasty thing. No matter what side of the thing you are on, so many Christians were upset about the Duck Dynasty thing for both ways. And I wonder, is that what God was upset about? Is that really on the list of things God cares about, whether people are on television or not? And I wonder, is he more concerned about the child who doesn't have enough food to eat, or the child that doesn't have clean water, or the family that's stuck in the cold because they don't have enough money for heat, or for the children who are dying because they don't have the medicine that they need? I wonder then, you know, would we be comforted by God, or would we be afflicted for God with all the different sin that's at work in the world? And we get so riled up about trivial things, but we let the commonplace, everyday sins of our society and ourselves go. One way to think about sin is what breaks God's heart. And I think we have to ask ourselves, what breaks our heart and what breaks God's heart? And are they in alignment with each other? Because if they're not, I think we'd be afflicted by God more than we'd be comforted by God. And then we have to ask ourselves, if our hearts are breaking, if we see sin in the world and in ourselves, what are we doing about it? For you United Methodist nerds who like to follow what's going on in the life of the church, in the last 2 months, we've had a trial of a pastor for giving the wedding of his son who is gay, and he's been defrocked. And United Methodists are all upset about this. I mean, they're all upset about this. And I'm not saying it's not important, but none of us have any control over it. Only the pastors and the lady in the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference have control over it. And yet the things we do have control over, the way we could be a difference and make a difference in our own lives and in the lives of our community, we're not doing a lot about it. We get upset about things we can't control, but we don't get upset about the things that we have an influence in. That we have friends, neighbors, and community members who don't know Jesus. We have people in our community who don't know the real reason for Christmas, that they don't know why Jesus came down to dwell among us. When they look at a nativity scene, they don't understand who is lying there in the manger. And they couldn't name who Jesus is or what he did for us. That they're walking lost in darkness, not realizing God's glorious light that came down on Christmas. And what are we doing about it? We have control. We could share the good news. We could be a witness in our lives. But what are we doing about it? We too often get upset about things we can't control. And we're comfortable with the things that we can control. And if Jesus came today, would he comfort us? Or would he afflict us? And I think all of us have to look at the world around us and our own lives. And in what ways do we need to be saved? In what ways do we need to be afflicted? And in what ways do we need to be comforted? We all love it when Jesus calls other people out on their sins, but would we be happy if Jesus called us out on our sins? Today's scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew and reminds us that Jesus came to save us from our sins. When we usually talk about the Christmas story, we think about the Gospel of Luke, which is what we almost always use on Christmas Eve. Sometimes we do an amalgamation. We take a little bit from the Gospel of Matthew and then throw it in with the Gospel of Luke. But when you look at the Gospels, each of them had a different way of dealing with the Christmas story. The Gospel of Mark doesn't. You just go straight into John the Baptist and Jesus. The Gospel of John has this beautiful hymn, poetry about the incarnation, about light coming into the darkness, about God's word being made flesh. But it's not real technical in a sense. We don't get a lot of details. The Gospel of Matthew, we usually look at the Joseph story and Joseph's incredible obedience in the face of what would be a very difficult situation of having a pregnant wife that you did not impregnate. And then for the Gospel of Luke, that's usually what we talk about in terms of Christmas, because that has almost everything else. It would be wrong to say that today's scripture lesson is the entire Christmas story from the Gospel of Matthew, that the genealogy from the first part is an incredibly important part for Matthew's gospel, for Christmas story from Matthew. And the second chapter of Matthew with the Magi and also with the massacre of the innocents are also important parts of the Christmas story according to the Gospel of Matthew. In terms of the genealogy, as I talked about on Tuesday night for our Christmas Eve service, there's this great story of salvation, and the genealogy gives you hints of how Matthew sees Jesus' place in God's great story of salvation. And that if you look at how it's broken down, if you look at what names are included, especially the names of women who are included, you see that, that Matthew's trying to say something about who Jesus is. And then you get to today's scripture passage, and Matthew is very explicit, very overt about why he thinks Jesus came into the world. But there's also some things that are also subtle about it, that the name Jesus, when we hear Jesus, we think of Jesus. But when the first people would have heard the Gospel of Matthew, they would have thought of Joshua, that Jesus' name in a dialect of Greek is the same as Joshua. And they would have heard Jesus came to save the people from their sins, and then they would have thought about Joshua and how Joshua brought the people into the promised land. And this builds to a larger point of the parallels between what God does in Jesus and what God does in Joshua. But let me start we'll keep going with this track. That many of us try to think of what is the first miracle in the gospel at all. And we often say, like, Jesus turning water into wine. But the first miracle is the birth of Jesus. And it's not a miracle that a human does. It's a miracle that God does. And it's not something that the people earn or receive, but it's something that God does for the people. Just like when you go to Joshua, and if you remember my sermon series from the summer on the book of Joshua, the people don't beat the Canaanites. That Joshua doesn't really win battles for the people. That it's what God does for the people in Joshua. That God provides the victory. God provides the way. God provides everything they need to be fulfilled. And in many ways, that's the way that Jesus is. That the people wanted a Savior, but they didn't want a Savior like Jesus. That they were hoping that someone would come to save them from the Roman Empire. Someone who would be able to defeat the Romans and reestablish the independent kingdom. And that they would be able to live out their understanding of how God was calling them to be. They wanted a warrior king like David. They weren't expecting Jesus. But they didn't ask for the Savior. They didn't want the Savior. But God knew that they needed the Savior, and God provides it. And the Savior is going to save the people from their sins. And he's going to dwell among them. That's why Jesus is called Emmanuel. And those are the two reasons Jesus comes, according to the Gospel of Matthew, to save us from our sins, and Emmanuel, to dwell among his people. And Jesus' work on earth, then, is to save the people from their sins, to show what it means to follow God's way in the world, and to show them the ways of the kingdom of heaven, the way to God the Father, and to push them away from the ways of sin and death. And ultimately, as we look at the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus dies on a cross, is resurrected, and then invites his disciples to go out and share the good news, to make disciples of Jesus for all the nations, and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus comes to save them from their sins. And as I get to the main point of my sermon today, it's not something new. This is something that you see on signs. This is something you see on church buildings with neon lights, that Jesus saves us from our sins. And we've heard it before, but we need to hear it over and over again. As we try to unpack what it means that Jesus saves us from our sins, we have to kind of understand, well, what does that mean exactly? We have to ask ourselves, what does salvation mean? Is it a one-time thing, or is it a lifelong process? That oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we talk about that one moment where we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior and ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and then we say we're saved. And that's true. But salvation is also a lifelong process, that it starts with that conversion moment. It starts with that moment by the grace of God where we're able to give our lives over to God. But it's also a lifelong process that we're not simply saved and then keep on sinning, that we're saved so we can have new life in Christ, and that over time our sin in our lives will diminish and Christ will change us and more of God's love will be in us. And as God's love fills us, we have more love for our neighbor and we can start to live out God's highest ambitions for us. That it does start with our profession of faith, that moment we're baptized, we have a new relationship with the Spirit, that we're freed from the power of sin and death. As Paul would talk about it, we're no longer slaves to it. And yet, there's still sin in our lives, that it's a lifelong process that Jesus comes to save us from our sins, that over time, there should be less and less sin in our lives. And over time, there should be more and more of God's love as we are transformed and changed into God's image. But it's a lifelong process, and we have to be engaged in that process by the grace of God. And then we have to ask ourselves, are we comfortable or are we afflicted? That it's easy to say that I'm saved and then become comfortable with the sin in our lives and all the different sins that we see around us. And if we are comfortable with that, then we need to be afflicted so that Jesus can save us from those sins. And we have to ask ourselves over time, is sin being diminished in our lives, and is God's love growing in our lives? Sin's at work in the world. I don't need to tell you that. You can look at violence all around us. You can look at how we're treating the environment. You can look at all the different people in our lives that have addictions to so many different things. If you read the paper, you see crime over and over again. And that all of us know of people that are hurt by violence. We look at poverty and people that don't have the basic things they need to live. We know that sin's at work in the world. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would say that there's sin at work in our lives. We may no longer be slaves to sin, and we may be saved, but there are still areas in our lives where we're not living up to God's highest ambitions for us. There's areas in our lives that we need to be changed and transformed so that we can be more who God is calling us to be and to be different. There are more ways that we can open ourselves up to God's grace. But for us to do that, we have to own up to the sin in our lives. We have to be able to name the sin and then ask God to remove it from our lives and open ourselves up to God's grace. And this salvation is a lifelong process, that Jesus continues to save us from our sins. One way to think about sin is that if God's greatest commandment for us is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and then the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, in the ways that we don't love God, in the ways that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we are stuck in sin. And then a third one that we often don't think about is that we have to love ourselves. That many of the reasons we engage in sin in the world is that we don't love ourselves. It comes from self-hatred, self-loathing, that we don't love ourselves the way God loves us. And then we make choices based on that self-loathing that leads us into sin. Sin is both a private and a public thing. That there are ways that sin is privately at work in our lives. There are things that we do that don't show our love for God and don't show our love for our neighbor. But sin is also a public thing. That there are ways that we as a society hurt each other. There are ways as a society that we don't live out God's highest ambitions for us. And we need to work both in our own lives by the grace of God and on our society to say that Jesus saves us from the private sins as well as our public sins. And it's an individual thing that we have individual sins that we both publicly and privately sin. In ways that we engage in shopping, in ways that we treat each other. But it's also a collective thing, that we as a society sin. And God cares about how we act as a society. God cares about how we treat the least and the lost. God cares about how we treat those on the margins. And Jesus saves us from the sins both as individuals and as a society when we open ourselves up to God's grace. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and it's not simply about us. It's not about, as one pastor would say, me and Buddy Jesus. But it's also about the larger society as a whole, that we open ourselves up to God's grace so that both as individuals and as a society, we can be changed by God's grace. As we think about what does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sins, it's good news, both now and ongoing, that Jesus continues to save us from our sins every day of our lives, especially when we open ourselves up to God's grace. It's for us as individuals, but it's for us as a society too. And that the good news of Christmas is that God loves us. God came to be with us. God still loves us. God still dwells with us. God is still saving us from our sins. And that the Holy Spirit Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and shape us and change us so that we can be saved from our sins. Sin has not left the world, but we have not been left to sin. Jesus came to show us a different way, to free us from the power of sin and death. And this begins an ongoing process of salvation that changes us and the world over time. My challenge for us this week is that if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, if you have not asked Jesus to save you from your sins, that this morning, pray to Jesus, claim him as your Lord and Savior, ask him to forgive your sins, start this long, lifelong process of salvation. And for those of us who do claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior, let's ask ourselves, are we in need of comfort or do we need to be afflicted? And look at the places in our lives where we're not living up to God's highest ambitions for us, where we're not loving our neighbor as God calls us to love. And my invitation for you is to just name a place in your life and to pray about it. Open yourself up to God's grace and ask God to empower you to live differently and be different, because Jesus saves us from our sins. Amen.